Would you join in with us as we sing together by turning to number 40 in your hymnal? Number 40, we're singing Praise the Lord, Sing Hallelujah from the Heavens, Praise His Name. We trust you're ready to do that this evening as we sing. Number 40. That some of you are familiar with and some are not quite so familiar with. It's a wonderful one with 446, Once for All, O Sinner Receive It, Once for All, O Brother Believe It. 446, we're going to stand to sing, please. Last stanza together, and then following that, the Ambassador Choir will be coming to minister to us. Children of God. Seated, please.
thank you for the ministry and song, teaching and admonishing us to walk with the Lord. You know, walk is nothing really spectacular. It's the everyday. So often we look at the spectacular and see that as the mark of whether we really know the Lord and honor Him. And it's the everyday that really measures where we are. We appreciate the music tonight. We want to welcome you to our service this evening. If you're visiting, we hope you'll sense the presence of the Lord and the love of His people, and that God will minister to you through us, through His Word. And we hope that you'll be back soon. If you'll leave us a record of your visit, we would appreciate it very much. You can do that by pulling a visitor's card from the pew rack in front of you and filling that out. And then a little later, when the offering plate comes by, you can drop that in. But we are very glad that you're here, and we hope very soon you'll not be a visitor anymore, but one of the family. Our memory verses for this particular month are found in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, and then also chapter 9 and verse 13. Genesis 8:22 and 9:13. Just a moment, we'll say the references together, and then the verses, and then the references again. All right, together now, Genesis 8:22 and 9:13. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Genesis 8:22 and 9:13. God's promises are ever faithful. Still so today. So much so that people don't believe the flood even happened because they haven't ever seen one like what the Word of God records. Several matters we want to bring to your attention. Graduates, you may have noticed that there is a recognition of graduates coming up next week. But in order to recognize you, we need to make sure we know who you are. If you'll please sign up one of the lists there at the reception desk today, we'll make sure that you're included in that list. Also in the bulletin, men that are involved with training and ministry, our last meeting for this year, at least for this school year, will be tomorrow at 5. Hope that you'll be able to be there. Our seniors, high school seniors, will be traveling this week to New York and Washington, D.C. You'll want to remember them in your prayers. That will be a time not only of enjoyment and education, but of safety as well. We want to remind you of several folk that still need our prayers. Mildred Ayers is in Barge, also Lucille Flug. Pat Dental hopefully will go home from Greenville Memorial tomorrow. She had surgery last week. Evelyn Baxter had a biopsy this last Thursday. Next week, Morris Halford will have surgery. That's tomorrow at St. Francis. We also want to congratulate Randy and Charlene Cornelius. Born to them a new son, Isaiah Charles. And I know you want to rejoice with them on that. Several family members of church folk had funerals this past week. Nancy Holmes, daughter-in-law of Doris Holmes, her funeral was Wednesday. Louis Ziegler's mother, Audrey Ziegler, had her funeral on Friday. And then Paul Kennedy's brother, Claude, had his funeral on Friday as well. And I know you'll want to remember these folk in your prayers. This time of bereavement that the Lord will use this time. Glad to have Mrs. Yerrick back, safely arrived. And Pastor Yerrick is here too, but he's recovering from a cold, so he's letting the second string do the work tonight. One other announcement that I want to give you before Ted comes to pray, and then we'll take the offering. The mother-daughter garden party is coming up on Friday, May the 10th. And there's a entry in the bulletin regarding getting tickets for that. But we have some tickets to give away. There are 3 birdhouses hanging on pews in the congregation. I'm not sure where they are, but they were somewhere. That wasn't trash left from the earlier service. The women that are sitting closest to those birdhouses may have them, and one of the birdhouses has a pair of wings drawn on the bottom. And if you have that birdhouse, you need to take the birdhouse to the parlor, to the reception desk. There are 2 free tickets to the mother-daughter event, and Of course, the theme is under his wings. That's why there are wings. Who is that, by the way? Did anyone get the wings? Okay, here we go. Great. All right, boy, did you get to go to Pennsylvania as well this week? No. Well, this is your consolation prize. Okay, very good. All right. We want to remember these matters in prayer. I'm going to pray that God will meet with us during our service this evening. God will lead us as we give. I'm going to ask the ushers, please, to come forward for the offering. And then Ted Alston will be leading us in prayer. Ted, if you'll come.
Dear Heavenly Father, you've let us come here again to worship you and to learn from your word and to fellowship together. You've given us the bond of Christ and eternal life in him. You've given us your Spirit as he would guide us and teach us your way together. You have given each of us who know Christ as Savior spiritual gifts so that we can minister one to another. You've done so many wonderful things so that our time together this evening on this day can be a time when we draw closer to each other as we draw closer to you. Father, may you smile upon our songs, upon our giving, upon our fellowship. May you be pleased with the opening of your word, and may you be pleased with the opening of hearts to hear your word. We ask you, Father, that if there are some precious friends visiting who haven't yet transferred their trust to the Lord Jesus Christ in him alone, that you would be pleased to work this evening, that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ may shine into their hearts. We pray, dear Father, for those of our family, our local church family, who have and will go through physical difficulties. Some are recuperating, some are waiting tests or surgery. Think particularly of Morris Halford as he will go tomorrow morning. We think of Gary Arant as he is with his father, and his father is weak. We pray that you will give your peace there. And then, Father, as we would leave here and go out tonight, perhaps with friends for a meal or in fellowship somewhere else, may we begin to think of the lost around us. And may we begin to think of how we might open doors of friendship and love and service into their lives and share the gospel. Bless our time together. May the one who brings us your word be lifted and moved. And may he have great liberty from you, not on his own ability or account, but from you. For Lord, we need to hear from you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yes, Jesus loves me. Before the choir sings, we have one matter I want to mention on the bulletin that needs to be corrected. The ladies' Bible study will be at 10 this Wednesday. It's the last one of the year. It'll be followed by a luncheon, so we're meeting just a little later so that you can stay for lunch. Didn't want you to miss out on that.
To say a special thank you tonight to Annette Reich for directing the choir. I was just a little tired this afternoon, and she stepped in and said, I'm glad to do it for you this evening. Annette has been working with us this year as an intern. fulfilling requirements for her degree program at Bob Jones University and has done a wonderful job, and we're grateful for her ministry, and we thank her for all that she has done. I do want to say a special thank you to Donna Ringenberg for her beautiful offertory. In just a moment, we're going to sing together as a congregation. Following that, the ladies' chorus will be ministering to us, and then Pastor Conley will be opening the Word of God to us this evening. So let us take our hymnal, turning now to 263. 263, Wounded for Me, there on the cross, He was wounded for me. A very vivid picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross. 263, shall we stand once again to sing, please? Singing the melody on that last stanza.
Thank you for that ministry and song. Certainly, that expresses what every true believer must feel in his heart, to be more like the Master. The world is dying to see a Christianity that is more than talk and spin. The world is dying to see people who are clearly, deeply changed by Jesus Christ. Those that fill the churches that know the Lord, I think, hunger for that kind of Christianity. I don't know when it was where the Lord really gave me a great thirst for serving the Lord and being part of a church that wasn't playing Christianity, that wasn't satisfied with just the trappings of success, but gave me such a hunger for seeing God actually do something that I really was ready to fail rather than have any substitute. I guess it was about that time that I began to look into the past, to the times of great awakening and revival. We've talked about that a good bit here lately. And began to ask myself the question, what was it about those times? What was it about the preaching that was going on? What was it about the church life? What characterized that kind of Christianity in times when God was clearly, unmistakably historical? It's a historical record that God was at work in a mighty way, in a way that's analogous to the way we find Him working in the New Testament. In the course of that particular pursuit, I read several sermons from George Whitefield. You remember he was one of those used by God in the Great Awakening of the 18th century. He and John Wesley and others had profound effect on the founding of our nation in terms of the revival that swept through the land through the 1700s and then served as the foundation of the Constitution, of the way we set up our government. And so I was interested in reading the transcripts of his actual sermons, what it was about his preaching that was somehow different than the way I was preaching or the way preaching has commonly been done. J.C. Ryle, we have his book, Walking with God, An Excellent Guide to Growth and Godliness, summed up Whitefield's ministry this way. He says, the crowning excellence of Whitefield's teaching was that he just spoke of men, things, and doctrines in the way that the Bible speaks of them. God, Christ, and the Spirit, sin, justification, conversion, and sanctification, impenitent sinners, the most miserable of people, believing saints, the most privileged of people, the world, a vain an empty thing. Heaven, the only rest for an immortal soul. The devil, a tremendous and ever watchful foe. Holiness, the only true happiness. Hell, a real and certain portion for the unconverted. These are the kind of things which filled Whitefield's mind and formed the staple of his ministry. I think you could say very well that Whitefield and those that God used in similar ways had found that the Word of God was, in fact, a sword to be wielded in the power of the Spirit. A Scottish pastor and writer wrote years ago, the Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons, a laboratory of infallible medicines, a mine of exhaustless wealth. It is a guidebook for every road, a chart for every sea, medicine for every malady, and a balm for every wound. Rob us of our Bible, and our sky has lost its sun. We've been studying for some time the armor that God provides for the Christian warrior in this battle, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, angelic forces, the rulers, the world rulers of this darkness. And in that armory is one weapon, and only one. We find it in Ephesians 6 and verse 17. And take, besides the helmet of salvation, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Those words put in a nutshell what we shall study for this evening. Those words point out, first of all, the Bible and its supernatural power. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The word Paul uses for this particular kind of sword refers to a sword 6 to 18 inches long. It was used by Roman soldiers for hand-to-hand combat in the thick of the battle. The Roman soldier would carry this sword in a sheath attached to his belt so that it was always close at hand, ready for instant use. This is the kind of sword that Peter used when he cut off the servant's ear, the high priest's servant's ear there in Gethsemane as they tried to take Christ in Matthew 26, 51. It is this kind of sword that Paul points to as an apt picture of that one weapon that God has provided for spiritual warfare. It is the only weapon suitable to the battle that we wage. Just as the Roman foot soldier had to have his sword always at hand, so we are to be instant, in season and out of season, with the Word of God. Matthew Henry, we remember him as a commentator, but he was a pastor. That's what makes his commentary so valuable. It meets us where life is and draws to it the Word of God. He says, a good man, wherever he goes, carries his Bible along with him, if not in his hands, yet in his head, in his heart. The supernatural power of this weapon is something we must never forget. Many so-called experts today in church growth and revival techniques argue for other instruments of war. They, in fact, mock the word as outdated and dull. They replace preaching and teaching with other more up-to-date methods. They have forgotten the cardinal truth. They have forgotten the supernatural power of this divinely forged weapon. It is the only weapon that can answer to the spiritual battle we face. What it can accomplish simply cannot be done with weapons of man's making. We desire divinely powerful victories, not painted substitutes. As David said of Goliath's sword, there is none like it. Give it me. God uses it to cut through people's defenses, to prick their consciences, to stab them spiritually awake, one preacher comments. Hebrews 4:12 puts it this way, the Word of God is alive. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. How sharp is it? Well, it doesn't just wound the body. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jeremiah asked the question, who can know the heart? It is desperately wicked. No man can understand it fully. Have you ever tried to figure out your motives for doing what you do? Don't you find that so often there's such a mixture there, you can hardly discern why you did what you did? Well, the Word of God is so powerful, it's so clear, it's so decisive, that it actually lays open the very motives, the very intents of your heart. It reveals you as you really are, not just as you think you are. It distinguishes fact from fiction. It exposes excuses, hypocrisy, motives, intentions. It lays open the real person behind even a carefully constructed facade. Now, Paul calls it the Word of God. In this text, he doesn't use the common word used in the New Testament, logos. He doesn't use that word. He uses the word rhema. And it's properly translated word, but it includes not only what is written, it includes what is spoken. Its emphasis, the emphasis of this particular term, when it's used at least in distinction from the other, is on specific messages that God gives. Now this was critical. As Paul writes this letter to churches, to the churches in the area of Ephesus, the New Testament was not yet complete. Much of the spiritual growth of these churches was dependent on the spoken word of God in the mouths of the apostles and of divinely appointed prophets. It is this word from God that was powerful, whether it is written down or whether it is spoken. That is an encouragement to us. As we speak from the written word of God complete, but as we speak it one to another, as we share it with our neighbors, as we speak it in pulpits, as we teach it in our Sunday school class, this is the vehicle of getting the gospel to the heart of man. This is the way God's work is done. Someone has said it this way: every time we use God's word, it is an opportunity to demonstrate that it is the rhema, the active, powerful, transforming word of God. Not just ancient words upon a dusty page. Now it is that conviction that causes a person to whet his sword. It is that conviction that causes him to have it ever ready. It is that conviction that makes him take the Word of God into his heart and life so that, as one person described John Bunyan, his blood flows bibline. It is the conviction that this is the weapon suitable to the task, that we wield it, even when there are others that would mock and would discount the usefulness of God's Word. Consider with me what the Scripture presents regarding the power of God's Word. We've already looked at some texts. But consider this word. 2 Peter 3:5 tells us that by the Word of God, the heavens were of old. How did the sky get there? How did the stars, how were they flung into the atmosphere? How is it that the planets appeared? How is it that this earth, with all its intricate systems, came into being? It was by the Word, the creative Word of God. It is a powerful word. It is that word that is the new creation, produces the new creation in our hearts when God's word shines into our hearts. The psalmist declares in the Old Testament, "Thy word is forever settled in the heavens." What that means is God's word put the heavens in place and established them there. As you look at the heavens, as you look at the sun rising and setting, as you see the stars, all according to their course, doing what they're supposed to do, it is testimony that God's Word has established them there, has set them there. It is testimony to the power of God's Word. Isaiah declares in Isaiah 55 that God's Word shall not return void. It shall accomplish the work whereunto I send it. When God makes a promise, it's as good as done. That's why many of the promises are actually spoken of in the perfect tense or in the past tense. It's as good as if it's already done. For God has spoken it. His very Word has the power to create the effect. Matthew 24:35. Christ, with words that reflect His own deity, it says, "My words shall never pass away," this is literally what it says, "though heaven and earth do, till all be fulfilled." In other words, when Jesus Christ speaks that something is going to happen, it shall be inexorably fulfilled. Even if heaven and earth pass away, those words will remain till they have accomplished everything Christ said that they would. And so Jeremiah records God's words in Jeremiah 23:29. "Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock?" Now why would he make a statement like that? Well, that's said in a passage where God is rebuking and pronouncing judgment on prophets who said they were speaking from God, but actually were speaking out of their own heart. Who said they had a message from the Lord, but actually got a message from their neighbor. He says to them
In verse 21 of Jeremiah 23, I have not sent these prophets, and they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. It is in that context that he says, don't you get it? My word is like a fire. It's like a hammer that breaks the rock. Why would you want to use any substitute for it? My word is supernaturally powerful. So we find that Christ and His apostles were ever using the word in their spiritual battles. Certainly, if anyone could get by without using it, Christ and the apostles could. And yet you find them continually saying, it is written. You find them arguing for the reliability of the gospel through the Old Testament scriptures. And as you trace church history, you find that whenever the church is strong, there has been a resurgence of attention to the Word of God. Jesus Christ, in the middle of His ministry, had a number of those that followed Him for a season and yet turned away. He was talking to one of those groups in John 8:31 when He says, if you continue in My Word, then are you My disciples indeed. You remember it in John 8:44, He said, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. In other words, He's talking to a mixed multitude. He says, the way you distinguish those that are truly My followers are those who hold My Word in high regard. They continue in it. When Paul was getting ready to go to Jerusalem, he knew that imprisonment awaited him, and yet he knew by God's leading he had to go there. He gathered together the Ephesian elders before he traveled to Jerusalem, and he gave them a number of important instructions, among them this instruction, and now, brethren, I commend you to God. And this beautiful language there, it literally means I lay you down beside God. He was giving up his own watch care over them and saying, I'm giving you a far better shepherd. I lay you down beside God. And to the word of His grace. And he describes that word, which is able to build you up. It is able to edify. Think about the passages that talk about how the church is supposed to function. Ephesians 4, for example. What is the function of all the gifts? Why are we to use the gifts that the Spirit has given to us? What is it for? It is to build up the church of God until it reaches maturity in Jesus Christ. Well, what is it that we use for that? What is it that guides us? What is supernaturally powerful enough to produce Christ-likeness in the lives of mortal men? Paul says, it is the word of His grace. It is a word that we don't deserve. It is a word that reveals favor that we can never merit. It is able to build you up, and more than that, to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. It is the word that so produces an effect in your life that it makes you one of the heirs of God, so that your name is written on the city register of heaven. So that there is reserved for you an inheritance that shall never pass away, so that when you enter the gates of heaven and they check the list and say, oh yes, we have reservations for you. This is your hometown. It is able to give us an inheritance. Now, that is awesome power. That is an awesome thing when a mortal man can be assured of immortality. It is an awesome thing when an earthbound creature can know that he has a home in heaven. It is an amazing thing when eternity is mine. It is through God's Word that that is done. In 2 Timothy, Paul instructs his young minister in the Lord, a man that had been brought up in the Scriptures since childhood. He says in 2 Timothy 3:15, and this is in a time when evil men and seducers will be waxing worse and worse. He says, look, you pay attention to what you've always been taught, the Holy Scriptures. They are able, they are powerful to make thee wise, not just in earthly things, wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ. It is the Scriptures that give us entrance into this salvation. Romans 10:17, Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word, the rhema of God. How do we get people to hear? How do we bring people to faith? How do they enter into eternal life? How can such a miraculous thing ever happen? They must have faith. That's the condition. Where does the faith come from? Well, there has to be a listening ear. Where does that come from? By the Word of God. God's Word is so powerful that it actually creates an audience. It actually opens our hearts. It actually is used by the Spirit of God to bring us to life. If you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, we find that concept laid out very specifically for us. 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 22. Been talking about this marvelous salvation that they have in Christ. And then he says this. Right at the end of verse 22. Well, let's go ahead and start with the beginning. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned, that's unhypocritical love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, if you had to capture the essence of what it is to be a believer, what it is to be Christ-like, you have this queen of Christian virtues. It is agape love, self-sacrificing love. He says, see that you extend yourself to the nth degree in this kind of love. Now, how in the world can someone who is born in sin do such a thing? How is it that we can be that at that level of Christ-likeness? Look at verse 23. Being born again. Having been born again. We've received new life through Jesus Christ. That's what makes it possible to live this way. Now, how were we born again? Not by corruptible seed, that refers to human generation, but of incorruptible, that refers to spiritual generation, that is life from the Spirit, not of the flesh. How does the Spirit do that? Literally, and he changes a preposition here for you Greek scholars, through the Word of God. So let's back up a little bit. Being born again, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible. That's contrasting human generation and regeneration by the Spirit. Through the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Or we might put it this way, the living and ever abiding Word of God. It is alive. And it will never go out of date. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Now, that means whatever happens to be popular at the time is totally irrelevant to my method. Whatever men flock to see is not the issue. Because all flesh is as grass. And the glory, whatever splendor, whatever spectacular things that man could produce, is as the flower of grass. It withers and fades away. But the Word, and here he uses rhema, the Word of the Lord endureth forever. Whether God wrote it down or whether he just spoke it, the fact that God spoke it, The fact that God gave it means that it will remain and abide forever. And this is the word. This is the rhema. What word are we talking about, Peter? Which by the gospel is preached unto you, which is evangelized unto you. The gospel, the word, the apostolic testimony that we have in the New Testament, the testimony of the prophets in the Old Testament. This is the word, the message from God that endures forever and shall not fail to accomplish. It is life-giving. So we find in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, those well familiar verses, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof and correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, that he may be fitted, throughly furnished, completely furnished unto all good works. You don't need to add something else. You don't need to look to some other guide. The Scripture is profitable for everything we need to be everything that we should be. And that's why Jesus Christ prayed in His great high priestly prayer there in John 17. He's talked about the fact that He's sending His disciples into a world that hates them. He's prayed that God the Father would guard them from the evil, though they're in the midst of that evil world. And it is in that context, He says, sanctify them through Thy truth. Set them apart, not just from evil, but from harm. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. This weapon is a weapon. This sword of the Spirit is a sword. It's supernaturally powerful. Now, it's supernaturally powerful because, secondly, its source is divine. We've seen its supernatural power, now its divine source. Notice it is the sword of the Spirit, and it is the Word of God. Turn with me, if you will, over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, I know that many of these references, these passages are familiar to you. But it struck me as I tried to whittle down just the huge number of passages that deal with this subject. It struck me with all the testimony God's Word gives to itself. It struck me how unfashionable it has become in our day to give attention to the Word and to consider it useful. It's an amazing thing with the avalanche of testimony that there is in the Word of God. And I'm trying to give you a sense of that this evening. 2 Peter 1, beginning with verse 16. Now, Peter has talked about growing in the Lord. We looked at this a couple of Sundays ago about having assurance that you really belong to the Lord. And he's talking about stirring up their minds to remember the things that are important. And he says this in verse 16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. These are not myths. We didn't get a bunch of redactors together and edit things out and kind of harmonize things in the theology of the church. By the way, that's what the 20th century theology would teach you. It's as if Peter knew that a day was coming when they would use the very term myth to describe the Scriptures. A fictional story with a true meaning. He says, no, this is not a fictional story with a true meaning. We didn't cunningly devise myths when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And he talks about the experience there on the mount. And then he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, till it dawns on you the truth, until Christ is formed in you, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is or became of any private interpretation. This is not talking about you're not being able to read the Bible and figure out what it says. Now, granted, you can't inject into the Bible whatever you want it to say. Words mean things. And God's words, you better be extra careful with. But this is talking about how he got the Bible in the first place. It didn't come by men having some experience and saying, you know, that would make a good story. That would make a good lesson. I think I'll write it down. I think I'll write a letter to the church at Ephesus. No, it became not of private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake. There's a men set apart for this task. Spake as they were moved, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. These are the very words of God. We've already looked at 1 Timothy 3:16. We have the words that the Scriptures are given by inspiration of God. There's one word there, theopneustos. They're God-breathed. Now, I know you're familiar with that verse, but I want you to just look down at the words on the pages of your Bible. Those words originated in the very mind of God. Those words were breathed out by God through men set apart to that task so that they wrote down exactly what God wanted written. He didn't inspire the men. He bore them along. He breathed out the words. These words are the breathed out words of God. Now you take that one principle and that sets you on a course as to how you treat your Bible that is surely going to be profitable for you. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes, "For this cause thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh," that energizes, that's supernaturally operative, "also in you that believe." We learn from 1 Corinthians 2 that God's truth is spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit who gave the word illuminates the word so that we can understand its meaning, so that we come to a conviction that these things are so. He enables us to use the word properly. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. A man can be a Bible scholar and still be lost. He needs to be using the Word according to the Spirit. I would say to you men that are preachers and teachers of God's Word and that prepare for that, to make sure that what you preach to people is in fact the Word of God. And that you remember you're an ambassador. An ambassador doesn't have the right just to put his own message in there and tack a few Bible verses on. You're a messenger boy. Don't change the message. Make sure that the message you give is the message God gave. Let it be when you stand in the pulpit, 1 Peter 4:11, it is as it were the very oracles of God. The people haven't gathered to hear you. They've gathered to hear God. They can hear a man's opinion all week long. All they have to do is tune in to talk radio or tune into the news or read a letter written them from any friend, and they can get man's opinion. They have gathered to hear from God. You see, this supernatural source of the Scripture disqualifies our manipulating the Scripture to make it say what we want to say. William Gurnall, in his series on the armor of God, puts it very aptly: do not stamp God's image on your own coin. Finally, I would have you see that this verse points to its effective use. We have seen its supernatural power. We have seen its divine source. Now its effective use. We are to take it. It's not just to sit in the sheath. Spurgeon put it beautifully regarding the Scriptures. He says, "You don't defend a lion, you turn him loose." I don't particularly care whether the world thinks these are the words of God, because I know they're supernaturally power and I know that they came from God. So I'm just going to wield the sword. They'll find out that it's sharp. Let's quit debating theoretically about the word. Let's start using it. And so 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, cutting straight the word of truth." Or Paul says to the Colossian believers, he wrote the book of Colossians, a letter to the Colossians about the same time as the letter to the Ephesians. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you, take up residence in you, richly, in all wisdom. Apply it to every conceivable area of life and live skillfully because the word of God, the word of Christ, has taken up residence in you. Read it, study it, meditate on it, memorize it, love it, obey it, trust it, use it, speak it. This is more than rote memory. This is more than doctrines class. This is a heart love for God and for His Word." John Wesley captures that heart love in these words. I came across them, I guess, about a year ago, and they captured my own mind. He writes, "I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf, till a few minutes hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. How to land safe on that happy shore. God Himself has condescended to teach me the way. For this very end He came from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be the man, a man of one book. Here then I am, far from the busy ways of men. I sit down alone. Only God is here. In His presence, I open, I read His book for this end, to find the way to heaven." There's a man that understood how important the Word is. He understood what the Psalms begin with, these praises to God. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." No, his delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. That's why his leaf doesn't wither. That's why he bears fruit in its season. Or you go to a great psalm like Psalm 119 and just think of the terms that are used to describe God's Word. It's called the law. It's the Torah, the instruction from God. It's called God's testimonies. It is God bearing witness. It is the whole truth and nothing but the truth. It is God's precepts, something placed in trust by God to man. They are His statutes. They are engraved or inscribed as if they're engraved on a stone in the public square because they define what are the customs of a heavenly kingdom. They are His commandments, their divine imperatives. They are His judgments. They're His judicial decisions that vindicate or condemn. There's two words used for the term word. So they're God's communication, but they're also His promises. And they're also called His way. They're indicative of His character and of His will. Christ resisted the devil with "it is written." The apostolic church could be summed up the way it is in Acts 6-7. "And the word of God increased." It's a story of the triumph of the word of God. If we would see those days again, the word must run. It must prevail. It must flow out from us to the world. If we try to win spiritual battles by our own reason, apart from the word, we are like soldiers who throw down their swords to try to take on the enemy with their bare hands. It cannot be done. You see, even from the beginning, there was a subtle replacement of the Word. Paul warned the Ephesian elders of those that were wolves, that would not spare the flock, that would arise from among them their own selves, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So he says, take heed to the church of God. Take heed that you shepherd them, that you give them the whole counsel of God's Word. See, in Christ's day, His greatest enemies were the scribes and the Pharisees, those who had put man's traditions over God's Word. They had added these traditions to protect God's Word, but in time their loyalty shifted. Very early in the first century church, in the second century church, Greek philosophy challenged the Word of God. And so you find very early a corrupting of the truth. And then in the 300s, Christianity has made the religion of the empire, and a great river of paganism flows into the church. And so you have this combination of paganism and Greek philosophy, of tradition and the Scripture, form what is now known as the Roman Catholic Church. In the Enlightenment, it was rationalism, science so-called, that was preferred over the Scriptures. Today, it is scientific theory, or modern philosophy, or psychology, relativism, libertinism. In other words, you can't tell me what to do. It all combats the Word. But we must wield it. We must take the cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura, the Scripture alone. We must say with Luther, here I stand, I can do no other, if we would see the victories that this weapon can win. See, in the parable of the sower, we learn that Satan tries to steal the seed from your heart before it can bear fruit. Affliction because of the Word will work to shrivel your devotion to Christ. The cares of the world would choke out the fruitfulness of the Word. But if you would be fruitful, you must let that Word take up residence in you and put down its roots deeply and bear fruit to the glory of Christ. Very quickly, let me give you what the Puritans counseled for benefiting from the Word. You need to prepare your heart for receiving God's Word. Hold it in your heart as a sacred and awesome thing, that what you're about to hear or read is actually from God. Keep in your mind that this is God's appointed way of providing your vital spiritual food. Pray that God will open your mind and heart to His Word. Second, pay careful attention to the Word when it's preached or taught or read. It's said of Christ that people hung on His very words, Luke 19:48. You need to open your heart to the Word. Embrace it. Meditate on it. Stir your love for you. When it speaks to your case, when it calls your name, apply it directly. Don't back off from that. Let it not only inform you, let it inflame you, one is written. And then finally, after you've heard it, in faith, submit yourself to the Word. Practice it. Hide it in your heart. Teach it to your children. Share it with your friends. We remember George Mueller as a great prayer warrior. And we might want to know the secret to his prayer life. I know at least one of them. He said this, "I can't pray properly," he said, "unless I first get my soul happy in the Lord. And the way I do that is by reading and meditating on God's Word. Thinking God's thoughts after Him till it possesses my mind and my heart to the place where I'm brought into communion with God, that I might pray effectively." Those that are truly godly men and women who have been used of God have been those devoted to God's Word. They could say with John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace and was a great pastor transformed by the grace of God, "Precious Bible, what a treasure does the Word of God afford. All I want for life or pleasure, food and medicine, shield and sword. Let the world account me poor, having this, I need no more." The sword of the Spirit. Supernaturally powerful, because it comes from God. Let us take it and use it and win the battle against Satan and win the battle for the glory of the Lord. Let us pray. Before we pray and then have an invitation, I would ask you this. What is your view of God's Word? I'm not asking you for a doctrinal statement. I'm asking you what your view is of God's Word in your heart and in your mind. Is your treatment of God's Word consistent with what the Scriptures reveal themselves to be? Every time someone comes to me in a backslidden condition, worried about the course of their life, I don't believe I've ever found an exception to this. They have always strayed from spending time in the Word. They've gotten too busy. They've fallen in love with other things. And they've become spiritually dry or dead. The Word is critical to your survival. Will you commit this evening? If you have drifted off from making the Word a part of your life, and it can happen to any of us, it happens to preachers, it happens to me, that daily sustenance from the Word, will you commit to seeking the Lord through His Word? Will you do that this evening? What a mighty effect there would be. Will you stir your love for God's very words? Will you use them to live and to preach through your life? I trust you will. Our Father, do your mighty work this evening. I pray also for those who have not been born again by your Spirit and by your Word. Perhaps they have considered the Word a weak thing. Lord, I pray you will have opened their hearts to the reality of its power. Now, Father, deal with us as you would. I pray that those that need to have spiritual counsel would come as we give the invitation. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. For invitation this evening, number 359. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. I would invite you, as we stand to sing in a moment, to come if you need spiritual counsel. I would invite you to come if you need to make a public profession that you will seek after God's Word and you want to nail it down in a special way. I would invite you to come if you need to follow the Lord in baptism or you'd like to become a member of this body of believers. If you don't come, I trust that you will nonetheless respond to however God's Word has dealt with you. It is between you and God, and it is to God that you will answer. Let's stand to sing, I Hear Thy Welcome Voice. Further, perhaps you are dry in your spiritual life. I believe you'll find that you've neglected God's Word. Perhaps you've realized that you don't have life. You really can't say for sure where you'll be if your life were to end this evening. You really can't see in your life a Christ-likeness. Now, the Word of God is clear as to how that's produced. It can't be done apart from God's Word. It is the Word that will make you wise unto salvation. It is the Word that will build you up into maturity in Christ. You need someone to deal with you from the Word. If you don't have life this evening, I invite you to come. It would be a tragedy. It would be a mockery, a blasphemy for you to walk out of this church after this message and not receive Jesus Christ and not receive the words of God. Will you respond? As God leads you to respond now, we have a few minutes left. You come as we sing on verse 3. 'Tis Jesus calls me on. that refrain one more time together. Everybody on the melody. I am coming, Lord. Our Father, I pray that Your Word would do its mighty work. Break up the fallow ground, Lord. Break up the rock. Burn away the dross. Make us fit vessels for You, Lord. I pray for those who are still dead in sins, that, Lord, You would quicken them by Your Spirit through Your Word. Give them life, I pray. Father, I pray for those who know You, who have life from above. Dear Father, give them a vibrant walk with You through their word, through Your Word. May they steep themselves in it. Give them a love for the Word, Lord. Help them speak Your Word and live Your Word in a powerful way. God, I pray that for myself, for my family, for my church. Lord, show Thyself strong to the glory of Christ, to the glory of Your Word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. For our closing song, we're going to sing together before we go our ways. Number 293. Let's sing the first and the fourth stanzas together. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. The first and the fourth stanzas, 293.